Yes, I'm sure the weather has been a damper on people's spirits, but it's invigorating just the same. So it's great to have everyone here, and a little bit wetter and a little bit colder, but edified nonetheless. I'm going to introduce Patricia and Kamal. Dr. Patricia Wirakoon is originally from Sri Lanka, a medical doctor who has turned sexologist, speaker, and writer. She spent her academic career really was basically 24 years as a lecturer at Sydney University in the sexual health program, and her last 8 years there as the director of the graduate program in sexual health. She just as evidence that academics don't ever retire, she carries on as honorary senior lecturer in master's program of HIV, STIs, and sexual health. So, yes, academics never quite leave their posts, do they? She is also active in writing, and writing books on her passion of bringing together a Christian perspective on sexual health and on the cultural's attitude to sex. And so titles like Growing Up by the Book or Teen Sex by the Book, you might have heard, The Best Sex for Life, and so on, as well as fictional novels as well, The Other Sister, Empire's Children. So we're looking forward to hearing from Patricia first up, and then we'll get to hear from Kamal after that. Kamal is her son, as you've already worked out, living proof, can I say this joke in public? Yeah. Living proof that in the Wirakoon household, sex is not only discussed academically, but is practiced joyfully as well. Kamal and I have crossed paths, not swords, but paths many times over the years. And the first time we met up was when he was doing law and commerce at the University of New South Wales, just across the Village Green over here. And then went on, is now studied at Moore Theological College, as well as Christ College, the Presbyterian College. He's an ordained Presbyterian minister and is now engaged in a PhD in missiology at Moreling College. And so if you could fill him in before he leaves on any other Bible colleges around Sydney he needs to get a degree from before he's finished, please let him know. But one of those paths that Kamal and I have walked together is on the Gospel Society and Culture Committee of the Presbyterian Assembly of New South Wales, and that in a way is an organization that is close in heart to the case. It's trying to equip the churches in New South Wales with the kind of gospel and ethical nous to navigate our ever more complicated world. And so that's one of the ways Kamal contributes to the public good around Sydney and around Australia. So without further ado, I will lead us in. Oh, you're going to kick off. Thank you, Kamal. Right, Kamal's going to kick off. I'm going to lead us in prayer, commit this time to God, and then we'll turn over to the dynamic duo. All right, let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time, and we pray for those who are still out in the rain and wind, and whether that you'd bring them safely here or get them safely home without any difficulties. Father, we commit to you our time that you've given us here to reflect on these issues, and we pray that it would be an edifying time of reflecting on your mind and your will for what is, for each individual, a powerful and precious commodity, part of our identity as sexual beings, as created and created in your image. And so we commit this time to you. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks, Kamal.
Thank you, Lewis. So Lewis called us the dynamic duo. That's Batman and Robin, who's an older man and a younger man. We're mother and son. What kind of gender and sexuality implications was Lewis making about us? Okay, never mind. We'll leave it there. You will have a outline on your chairs. I recommend that you take it up because we're going to follow that outline carefully, and we wanted to give you the references and a good idea of where we're going. We're going to cover a lot of ground. Please write down the questions you want to ask. Clarification questions are great. If you want us to take more detail and tell you more detail on any area, we'll be very glad to do so. I'm going to very briefly talk about the Bible on gender. Most of our time will be on point two, current state of scientific study of gender and sexuality. I'm sure that's what will interest most of you. So we'll spend most of our time with Dr. Pat, as she likes to be known, Dr. Pat or Auntie Pat to younger people. And then I'll briefly talk about social attitudes to gender and a proposed Christian response, and we'll talk about some resources. Okay, let's get on with a very brief overview of what the Bible and conservative biblical Christianity says about gender. Basically, the Bible assumes consistently a binary gender. Male, right from the beginning two pages of the Bible, the beginning couple of chapters, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God creates humanity, male and female. The language of Genesis chapter 1 is very clear when it says, in the image of God created him, humanity, male and female, he created them. So it seems that when God created humanity, he intended binary gender. And Genesis 2 is similar, but the narrative is slightly different. He creates a man, then he creates a woman from the rib of man. Jesus himself affirms this created order in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus is talking about marriage and divorce, he actually puts two verses from a verse from Genesis 1 and a verse from Genesis 2 together in talking about how in the beginning the Creator created them, male and female, Genesis 1. Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, Genesis 2:24. Jesus was himself unambiguously a man. The angel said to Mary, the angel Gabriel said to Mary, you will bear a son. The Bible only ever uses male pronouns, him, him, him. The metaphoric use of husband and wife in the Bible uses the metaphor of husband and wife to refer to the relationship between God and his people. In the Old Testament, it's Israel and Yahweh. So Israel is always referred to as a bride, and there's no ambiguity there. It's metaphoric. It doesn't mean that all the Israelite men had to become women in order to be right with God. But the point of the metaphor is it's binary, and there's a simplicity, an uncomplexity there. And in the New Testament, it's Jesus Christ, who's the man, the husband, to the church, the bride. And even in wrongful sexual activity, like the famous Sodom and Gomorrah, gender is not ambiguous. In Genesis 18, it's quite clear that it's all the men who came to do harm to the angels who were visiting. There are a few places, because this is not a biblical lecture, it's not a theology lecture, I'm not going to spend any time expounding on this. There are a few places in the Bible where people have argued the Bible countenances gender complexity. One of them is Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus talks about eunuchs. Very briefly, eunuchs in the New Testament and the Old Testament, but Jesus is New Testament, so let's talk about New Testament. Eunuchs were unambiguously men. It's just men who, for various reasons, were not so sexually capable. And so the point of eunuch, of being a eunuch, is not gender identity. The point is sexual possibility, whether you were sexually potent, had the ability to have sex or not. Again, if you want to ask more, I'll be happy to explore that. The point of this binary gender in the Bible is that God creates fellowship between difference, different with a T, as you can see. Not merely fellowship enjoying the same. This, I think, is the wonderful beauty of being male and female, masculine and feminine, man and woman. Right from the beginning, God intended us to enjoy the difference, that created difference, where the created difference comes together in life-giving, joyful harmony. It's truly beautiful and fun, and it produces life. Sex produces babies. So that's, I think, the sort of deep theological truth that that underpins binary gender. Usually, people who are from conservative Christian-type backgrounds talk a lot about binary gender and children. I agree. But I actually think this deep harmony is sort of logically prior to the children. In coming together as different gender, we have joy, we have fun. Sex is the most mind-blowing bodily fun possible. And from that joyful union flows the new life of children. Again, more if you wish to discuss. But now, Dr. Pat and gender science.
Thank you, Kumar. Okay, so on to the science. Right, talking about gender science, what I'd like to talk to you initially is to start off by looking at basically the complexity of gender. It's very easy in today's world for us to kind of think that gender means homosexual, heterosexual, but in reality, the gender is incredibly complex. So I want to start off by just talking about the fourfold categorization in the complexity of gender. Firstly, there is what we call biological sex, which is kind of self-explanatory. Biology forms a foundation, but it is not the whole story. When development is messed up, we have the conditions known as gender, developmental disorders of gender, intersex, disorders of sexual development. And this is in about 1 in 3,000 births where there is a biological concern. So that's just one category, biology. Then we have the second category there, which we call gender identity. Now, gender identity has to do with your core personal identity, who you deeply know yourself to be. It's like when you walk up to someone and say, are you a male or a female? What would your response there be? Now, the third category there is sexual orientation, which is where we all sort of hone in on our thinking. This has to do with whom you are sexually attracted to and identify with and have sexual intimacy with. Finally, we have gender expression, also sometimes called sex roles. And this is where we say men act masculine, females act feminine, partly culturally determined. Now, if you look at this, I drew this from an article which is called the Gender Bred Man, which where they're trying to talk about everything is fluid and everything has an in-between. But right at the beginning, I think we need to be able to critique this. Just look at the biological sex. And I deliberately kept the diagram as it was. When you look at the biological sex, look at that little thingy with the arrows and the crosses on it. It's made to look like as if you can be a male and a female. The reality is you cannot be biologically both male and female. And we'll talk a little bit more about this in a few seconds. But the point is that you can't be both. You can have parts of both. That is why we talk about gender. We talk about ambiguous genitalia or intersex. But you can't have penis and vagina fully developed. It cannot be. Similarly, when you talk about gender identity, the gender queer means you're somewhere in the middle. You're queer, questioning who you are. When he talks about the bisexual, we all know that term, you know, sexually attracted to male and female attractions. But androgynous is a word that you will hear a lot about. And that basically means that your behavior, you choose not to behave in either masculine or feminine. And we'll come back to some of these. So just to give you that initial sort of brain map of the complexity of gender. So let's start off by looking at biology. Now the complexity gets a little more complex. So when we come to biology, those of you who are here as biologists and medics, this is so familiar for you, so you can zone out and I'll wake you up when we're done with this slide. Basically, we start with chromosomes at fertilization. the female has two X chromosomes, whereas the male has one X and one Y. And therefore, the developing embryo starts off with this chromosome. So right there, we know that things can go wrong. An XO composition would lead to what we call Turner syndrome. Then because you don't have a Y chromosome, the outward body look, what we call the phenotypical look, is female. But of course they don't have properly developed ovaries and there's a lot of other problems there. If you have an XXY, in other words an extra X and a Y, that person, because there's a Y, looks like a male, but again is infertile and has problems. So even at that chromosomal level, we know there are problems that can arise. And remember, we are talking biology here. Now, in the presence of what we call the SRY gene, which is related to the Y chromosome, then the gonads, that is the undeveloped, the beginnings of ovary and testes, this undifferentiated gonad becomes a testes. So if you have a Y chromosome and an SRY gene, you end up with testes. Now, if you don't have the Y and the SRY, you get the ovary. Now what happens? When you have a testes, take it here, I'm being very, very brief. This is like papers and books written on this. In the presence of the SRY gene, in the presence of the testes, then you have testosterone secreted. Remember, we are still talking week 6, 7 intrauterine in the womb, very early in the womb. And then even the internal, external genitalia start off with one undifferentiated structure or tube, sets of tubes. If you have testosterone and the tissues respond to it, you get boy genitalia. So follow that, you know, male genitalia. In the absence of the SRY gene and the hormone testosterone, and in the absence of the action of those hormones on the tissues, you have female genitalia. So you can't have both male and female. You here with me? So that if there is testosterone acting on the tissues, it's male. If not, it's female. When things get messed up, like I've got there, congenital adrenal hypertrophy, androgen insensitivity syndrome, I'll come back to that in a while. And if that happens, the genitalia then are ambiguous. So like a large clitoris that looks like a little penis, or a tiny penis that's, you know, a hypospadia, tiny penis. So there's an ambiguity, but never well-developed both. And we need to be very certain about this, because this is one of the things that people really think, that someone can have genitalia of both male and female. That is not a biological possibility. And we need to be very clear, because that's not the way it's meant to be. So clearly, you start with undifferentiated and go that way or this way. Same with the ovary and the testes. Nobody will have two ovaries and two testes. Not possible. You may have like ovo-testes tissue when things go wrong. Now, so up to the genitals, you don't need estrogen, really, because babies are basically bathed in estrogens because they're inside mom, and mom's got so much of estrogen that it's like swimming in an estrogen bath. So the estrogen isn't necessary. It's the testosterone that masculinizes genitalia. But what about the brain? In animals, sexual differentiation of the brain occurs during a very restricted developmental period and under the influence of testosterone. Now, we can experiment on animals. The duration of this timing is called the critical period. It's species specific. For instance, in rats, the critical period in which the animal is maximally susceptible to this organizing action of testosterone in the brain extends from about 14 days before birth, prenatal, to about 8 days after. So you can take like newborn rats and chop off their testes and see what they do. And they sort of get confused and start thinking they're women, girl rats, and start sort of waiting for boy rats to do things to them and things. But you can't ask a rat, What's your identity? Do you see yourself as a male rep or a female rep? So you see, we can't do that kind of experiments on humans. We can only do the experiments with animal models. But what about humans then? The best clinical evidence we have suggests that in humans, testosterone induces some kind of male typical brain psychosexual differentiation. Now, why am I saying that? Just to show you that, remember I've mentioned that when things can go wrong with hormones, there's androgen insensitivity syndrome and congenital adrenal hypertrophy. I won't go to congenital adrenal hypertrophy, but I just wanted to show you this one hormonal condition and just look at the complexity to understand. This is still with biology. This young woman, Eden Atwood, is a model. What she has is she's a genetic male, so she has XY. Her gonads, she has testes, undescended, so intra-abdominal. Testosterone, low, middle range usually, male testosterone levels. She sees herself, her gender identity is female. Her internal genitalia are not developed. They're not developed. And externally, she has a blind-ending vagina. So these women, I'm saying women because they see themselves as women. They present usually when they have delayed menarche, they don't reach a period till they're like 18, 19, or sometimes they even get married and come for investigation of infertility because they have a blind-ending vagina and they can have sex. So you can see how complex. This is a condition, as you would have probably figured out now by that word androgen insensitivity, that all the tissues of the body are insensitive to the action of testosterone. So the testosterone's there, biologically male, but the non-action at tissue level, receptor level, and of course now we can do receptor assays and things. So at that level, there's no receptors. Now this is complete androgen insensitivity, but there's a whole range of partial androgen insensitivity. I guess I wanted to show this to you because of that complexity of, we can't quite understand what's happening in the brain. All we can do in humans is look at clinical conditions because we can't do experiments. Now, in congenital adrenal hyperplasia or hypertrophy, that which I mentioned earlier, this is where genetic women, girls, in the womb of the mother, due to either a tumor in the mother or the baby, have been exposed to a lot of testosterone, androgen. So what happens is, there's a high androgen, which is not normal, because they don't have a Y chromosome, sort of with me so far. But for them, these girls tend to show more masculine behavior, and apparently, and I couldn't find a definite paper reference here, but most of it is just referred to, an increased incidence of bisexual orientation. So some kind of masculinization, but we do know that they are more tomboyish in their behavior. So that is the biology and the complexity. So let's move on to gender identity. Now, I said gender identity is one's basic conviction of being boy man or girl woman. Sometimes for some people the confusion of being gender queer. Now the etiology of this transgender, transsexual, and I'll come back to these words in more detail in a while, the identity of this kind of gender identity concerns remains largely unknown. This is the area of research that we really don't know. It's probably, and this is current thinking, an interaction between some biological and environmental. So the famous nature and nurture. I think sexologists and gender researchers, when we are really stuck, we say this is biological and nature and nurture working together. But the reality is we don't know other than to look at like AIS and congenital adrenal hypertrophy. Now, This is the question that I would like all of us to truly look at here. Is there a difference between gender nonconformity, especially in young children, and gender dysphoria, which by definition means that somebody is distressed? This is the DSM-5 categorization, which says a gender identity that is not that the identity as in the brain identity, who I am, that identity is not in keeping with the biological identity and causes severe distress. That is the dysphoria part of it. Now, I just want to give you a few pointers on the recent research here. Only in a minority of children is gender role nonconformity accompanied by cross-gender identification. Let me repeat that. What I'm saying here is that the research tells us that according to parents who have been interviewed, 4.8% of boys and about almost 11% of girls are gender role nonconforming, like the pictures on your left, gender nonconforming behavior. However, only about 1% of boys and 3.5% of girls express the wish that they really want to be the other sex. Are you with me here? So they can be gender nonconforming in their behavior, but they don't express the wish that they want to be the other sex. So we need to be really careful when you look at gender nonconformity and accept that as, you know, this child has gender identity problems and is going to be, because that is so much a part of our culture, that right from the time a child is little, you know, you're identified and that child has gender dysphoria, and then, you know, it becomes a nurture, a socialization thing that the child then accepts, and it's very complex there. So we need to be very aware of that. For instance, very quickly, personal anecdote. I grew up in the tea plantations of Sri Lanka, very conservative Tamil Christian family. I was brought up as a good little girl to go into an arranged marriage. I had two brothers, 7 and 8 years older to me, who were allowed to do everything, and I had to be in the kitchen cooking. What do you think I wanted to be, a girl or a boy? I mean, I wanted to be a boy till I reached my teens. I truly wanted to be, because they could ride bicycles and climb mango trees. But the reality is that there is, you can't look at a child's behavior and say, this is definitely going to be. Secondly, many adult transgender, that is people who are confused about their gender, or transsexual, that is people who actually want to change their biological sex to keep with their brain, many adults do not report a history of childhood gender role nonconformity. And about 1 in 4 children, only in about 1 in 4 children does gender dysphoria persist from childhood to adulthood. So, you know, there is no correlation there. Very little, I won't say no, but very low correlation. So we need to be really aware of this. The majority of boys with gender dysphoria, that is young children who actually say, I want to be the other sex, later on identify as homosexual rather than transsexual. They don't want to change their gender. You know, they may, even the majority who move from, who say, I want to be the other sex, the majority would be homosexual rather than actually be transsexual. I know this is a lot of, like, different bits of information, but I really feel that pulling it together, transsexual, the prevalence of transsexualism, that is people who actually want to go through what we call the female to male or male to female full hormonal surgery, is estimated to be about 1 in 11,900 for male to female, the F to M, and about 1 in 30,400 for female to male. So that is actually very low. The true gender, the transsexual. However, transgender, which is a broad group of individuals whose gender identity varies in some way from their assigned biological birth. Can you see the difference there? The transsexual, the gender dysphoric will say, I want to change, like the two there, who have actually done the female to male, male to female transition is the word we use. Transgender is this general gender confusion in any aspect of our gender. That is about 1 in 200 to 1 in 500. So we need to be careful that there is a difference between the whole big, this sort of transgender population, which is anybody who's just different to what the biology and the culture expects them to be, and those who actually choose to go down the path of the transition. Now, gender dysphoria, the word dysphoria means discomfort or stress, and that is caused by this discrepancy. And I truly think that as a church, as Christians, we have a role here to recognize this dysphoria part of it. I think this is somewhere we really need to be able to help people, because if we can work with people on the distress, I really think that we have a role there to help people who are feeling that disconcert between the biology and their identity. More about that if you'd like to talk. Okay, sexual orientation, also now called same-sex sexuality. Okay. The definition of same-sex orientation or same-sex sexuality is an enduring pattern or disposition to experience sexual or romantic desires for and relationship with people of one same sex or with people of both sexes. Same-sex sexuality has multiple manifestations, which might occur entirely on their own or in combination. Now, I've just put up three of those, and while you're sort of staring at those, and it's also in the handout, I just want you to look at the difference between the blues and the pinks, the reds. I mean, after all, blue for boys, pink for girls, so I had to use the right colors there. I mean, just look at those statistics and just think in your mind, you know, how that variation goes. See, there's same-sex attraction, and attraction is a desire, okay? Now, we don't have time to talk about what the brain does about desire, but desire basically in any of us, sexual desire, is a testosterone and a whole other set of chemicals, neurochemicals, driven want. Desire is a I want sex, a want, okay? So there is same-sex desire, that's attraction. Then there is same-sex behavior. There are same-sex behaviors, who am I sexually active with. Then there's same-sex identity. How do I identify? But I've left out many other things. How am I aroused? I mean, I may say I'm not same-sex attracted, but if you wire me up and show me a film of, you know, homosexual porn, will my body get aroused? And that's what we do in laboratories, charming people, sexologists. And then there is even like fantasy. What do you fantasize about? Who do you fall in love with? There's so many categories. But I just wanted to put these up just to show you. This is research, the Australian study done by Juliet Richter's and a whole group, and it's 2014, so it's just last year, done with about 65,000 Australia-wide sample. And I just find that interesting. Just look at the same-sex, same-sex attraction. Just follow how the red numbers go up from only to mainly to equally, in other words, sort of what people would call bisexual. So women tend to be more towards bisexually attracted, and men would be more towards same-sex. And even when it comes to behavior, it's not that marked, but you'd find that women would say equally with both. And when it comes to identity, the same thing. Women are more likely to say identity label as bisexual. It's interesting, because a lot of the new research coming out says that women are a lot more fluid. I mean, hey, we've been working with heterosexual women's sexuality for ages. And we've known that about heterosexual, so why shouldn't it be different with the homosexual attraction? There's differences in the development expression, the whole phenomenology of same-sex sexuality in men and women. For instance, compared to men, many women experience first experiences of same-sex sexuality relatively late in life. You know, many of us may know someone, a woman, who's been married, had children, and then said, I'm moving out with my girlfriend. Happens in men, but very often more in women. I had a student who said she was going to be a bridesmaid for her mother, and I'm like, sorry? Oh yeah, my mother's left my dad and she's getting married and I'm going to go to America to be her bridesmaid. So that we hear that more in women. So that's one. Many women experience non-exclusive or bisexual patterns of attraction and behavior. We see that there. And they show patterns of change over time. This is my favorite, which I read only a couple of days ago. Many women would say that affectional and emotional contradictions outweigh criteria of gender. So even though they are in lesbian same-sex relationships, they would say that the desires are triggered by the person and not the gender. So it's almost like a friendship that has got sexualized. The words they would use is that it's triggered by love, admiration, affection, and companionship. I don't know. I've got a lot of women I have feel all those feelings for. Just don't go to bed with them and have sex with them. Can you see that? How, you know, again, as a church, those are things we need to think about. What are we sexualizing friendships? Of course, the question of nature or nurture. You've got to going to ask me in the Q&A, so I might as well talk a little bit about it. What's the recent research say? We all talk about the twin studies and how they're really sort of messed up and all that. We sort of talk about that. And true, the genetics of the twin studies are inconclusive. And there's limited molecular genetics research. Hormonal. Is atypical, the testosterone effect we talked about, has that testosterone effect got something to do, like the androgen insensitivity, congenital adrenal hyperplasia? Has hormones got something to do? There's some research going on with other physical characteristics that go with testosterone levels. For instance, there's a relationship between the second and the fourth digit and testosterone levels. I will not say which one is supposed to be longer because I can then see all the men holding their hands up to measure their digit lengths. So there is some relationship between digit lengths and acoustic performances. And some of the then structural differences in the brain. These are all areas that research is being done. Nothing conclusive. Fraternal birth order. Apparently, the research indicates that gay men have significantly more older brothers. Maybe epigenomic effects, maternal immune response. This is all the biology. Maybe for some people there is something innate. Nurture, men with histories, the nurture has a significant role. We know, you know, we can talk of absent father, child sexual abuse. Men with histories of childhood sexual abuse had 6.75 times greater odds than controls of reporting ever having same-sex behavior. I love these long sentences, you know, which I said. Basically, it says that there's a higher number of, if you look at homosexual, heterosexual, there's more in the homosexual cohort who would give a history of childhood sexual abuse. So, is this biological predisposition reflected in the sexual desire and experience? How much of it is innate? How much of it is the nurturing and the social? We truly still don't know. All we know is that for some people, there seems to be an innate predisposition to same-sex attraction behavior. However, a predisposition, a desire, as I said earlier, is a want. It is not always a need to do something about it. Very quickly on gender expression or sex role, it's characteristics of personality, appearance, behavior, culture, historical. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? But I'm going to just give you something about the complementary roles of the sexual response. I love speaking on gender, but I prefer speaking on sex. So I'm going to give you a little bit of sex before we finish. And that is that male and female, and this is my favorite. We talk about the complementary, you know, we are complementarians. We talk about the complementary role of male and female. Gentlemen, you are made to lead your wife and your children to God in spiritual. But guess what? You get to lead in the bedroom too. Because we know that men are generally more aroused quicker. So you're more visual. You get aroused quicker. And once you're aroused, your desire kicks in, your body arousal kicks in. Then you have your orgasm, which of course very conveniently happens the same time that you ejaculate, done and dusted, ready for bed. Women are incredibly more complex. So what we have in women is that many women go into sexual activity, point one, go into sexual activity sexually neutral. In other words, not kind of swinging from the chandelier wanting to have sex, but saying, I'll have sex because I love you, because I know you enjoy it, maybe because you're happier tomorrow morning once we've had sex tonight, whatever reason. So because of that emotional intimacy, they become receptive to sexual stimuli, point two. Then the body gets aroused, point three. After that, desire kicks in. It's just upside down. So men have to romance a woman into feeling aroused and desire. So there's a lovely complementarity there. It's a very exciting thing. Gentlemen, you are allowed to look excited at this. Because, you know, I think it's a great sort of support of complementarianism. Okay, so social attitudes. I'm going to be very quick, or do you want to do this?
Very briefly, going through contemporary social attitudes towards gender and sexuality, it's no surprise to you that we operate in a narcissistic, voluntaristic society where everything is about satisfying oneself. Now, you put the genuine complexities and spectrums, like what we've been discussed, and you overlay an assumption that you can be whoever you want to be, satisfy yourself, and that you don't need to be consistent. Faithfulness and reliability are not virtues that are honored anymore. So let me see. I think I'll be a bloke tonight, and I'll be a woman tomorrow. Now, I'm hyperbolizing, okay? I'm exaggerating, but that's the way that people assume that we can actually operate. I can be whoever I am. I can be whatever I am. Autonomy and contractual consent ethics is how we operate. This is from the 2014 Declaration of Sexual Rights from the World Association of Sexual Health, which is the peak body representing sexual health researchers and counselors and therapists worldwide. I'll leave you to read it, but basically it affirms that independent, non-relational autonomy. What I mean by non-relational is that it's assumed, not only is it assumed that I can do whatever I want, but that there is this bare me, this core sense of self that is entirely independent of any relationships that I am. We all know that we've got parents, but they don't matter to my decisions. We may or may not be in covenanted relationships, marriage with somebody of the opposite gender, or the same gender even, if we're in New Zealand or many of the states of USA. That doesn't matter. All that matters is my right to choose. And so in that kind of context, of course we end up with a lot of variety and confusion and a lack of satisfaction, actually, in gender identity. Who am I? It's actually quite tragic because it creates this, I think, unnecessary fracture in our souls. The question of our identity is the most deep and appropriately the most profound question for any person. So why are we making it difficult and hard for ourselves in the seemingly, you know, prima facie, appropriate search for freedom and self-decision? Now, let me put to you a better and Christian response. Confusion genuinely happens. One of the one from very familiar Christian doctrine, I'm sure, which even to those of you who are not Christian here, by the way, we're not assuming that everyone here is Christian, although we presume that you're courteous to consider a Christian perspective, because that's why you're here at a Christian sort of seminar. One thing that we'll all be familiar with is the idea of sin, the Christian doctrine of sin. That the doctrine of sin is not always volitional. What I mean is, it doesn't always mean that we choose to do wrong. Yes, it means that. But it also encompasses the fact that because we, our original parents, or the beginning of humanity, turned their back on God, we are born with a fracture in ourselves. All kinds of misalignments in the body happen. Not all to do with gender and sexuality. Children are just born with problems and issues. Sometimes we don't even realize what they are until people grow up and have various problems, etc. One of the possible effects of sin is, one of the effects of sin is misalignment from God's created pattern, including biological misalignment. Why should we be surprised when even gender, bodily, biological or neurological patterns are sometimes misaligned? Sin happens. We should respond, I think, with compassion, without backing down on the biblical perspective that God intends us to be one gender or the other. We respond with compassion when that clarity doesn't always happen. Jesus really is the answer. All people who identify with Christ, we fundamentally say it's not about me, it's basically about Him. I very happily identify as a Sri Lankan. I was born there and I'm proud of my Lankanness. Bring on the cricket and the tea. But being Christian is more important than being a Lankan. I'll read the Bible with an Indian even if we're playing cricket with him. Okay, we can say that sort of thing and it's relatively uncomplicated. We can chuckle about it. But I trust you take the point. For those of us who struggle with our gender identity, in Christ, who we are in Him, known, being loved by Him and loving Him, needs to be, and I hope can be, truly more foundation and more core to who we are, and therefore looking forward to who we will be in glory. So we believe as Christians in eternal life and the resurrection of the body, and ultimate healing of every problem then. Gender problems, sexual problems, and every other problem stemming from the relatively minor, you know, to the major, cancer, diseases, all kinds of things. We all need, whether we have gender problems or not, we need a supportive Christian community where we can be honest about our struggles. Both Mum and I would call on those of us who are Christians, we need to treat people and have an attitude to people who come with sexual and gender wrestling with their identity or their functioning, need to treat them with great compassion, especially if we're boring cisgendered people. Cisgendered means that you're actually comfortable with your gender identity and you're attracted to the opposite gender. So sort of no big deal, normal kind of people. Especially if we're boring, predictable cisgendered, we need to try and imaginatively inhabit what they're going through in order to show some compassion. When we're following Jesus, here's something unusual. We can choose to obey. That's not the kind of language that is even common, but voluntary heteronomy. We can actually believe and trust that God's created pattern is the ideal. Having accepted that that's the ideal and recognizing that sometimes it's misaligned, I think it's okay to explore counseling and medical solutions. So for those who are truly transsexual, that is where the dysphoria, where the distress, and where a person is truly convinced, no, I am a man trapped in a woman's body or a woman trapped in a man's body and it is causing them distress, please don't kill yourself. Don't commit suicide. They do. They think about it because it's so bad. Let's explore counseling and let's explore even medical solutions. Keeping that pattern in mind though, if you're saying you're a woman trapped in a man's body, well, who are you attracted towards? You're a woman attracted to women, but you say you're really trapped in a man's body. Well, that makes sense. Perhaps we could explore the medical, the gender change surgery. I think I'm in a very much a minority amongst evangelical circles saying that. Most people who are theologically conservative would just say, no, just stay as you are. That said, I don't know what the latest research is on the actual psychological benefits of the gender change operation. Mama, you can comment if you know the results, but what I've heard very informally is that the psychological benefit, at the moment at least, is no different between those who stay in their biological gender and just accept that I'm the opposite gender and deal and sort of just try and get by with life, and those who actually go through the surgery. So that remains to be seen, which is the better solution. Here's a bit of shameless advertising for those who want to do some more work on sexuality and identity. Mum and I are doing a course at Christ College, the Presbyterian Theological Center. Just Google Sexuality and Identity, Christ College, PTC. Come and talk to us. There's Mum's books, Growing Up by the Book, Teen Sex by the Book, Beck Sex for Life, and her novel, soon to come out in, what, next month? Empire's Children? Yes, which is set in Sri Lanka and has a lot of hot sex in it. Our emails, you are welcome to communicate with us and we'll talk with you if you have private questions that you don't want to bring up here. Thank you very much.
Q&A? We're doing Q&A. Okay.